So while you're in Matthew 14, just hold your place for a moment. If I told you the title of the message today, some of you would be uncomfortable. So I decided not to tell you. And I'm just gonna ease you into it. We'll just wade into the water. Amen? Okay, so look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 15. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, we're not through with the story. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, I want to begin this morning by taking you into the life of one whom Jesus called the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. And if you could just look back through time on that scene, you would see such an amazing man, such a great man, a man unparalleled in his day, unparalleled in all of Old Testament times. Much like the prophet Elijah, if you remember, the Bible says that the spirit of Elijah, that same anointing, rested upon John the Baptist. John the Baptist was privileged to be called the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. Listen closely to me. John the Baptist, in his day, was the forerunner for the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He was sent to get a people ready. The Bible says that he was to get a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. He cried out to them with a singular message of repent and believe. And he said, "Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Make his road straight. Get everything ready. Get your life right for the coming of the Lord, because the Lord is coming and he is looking for a people who are prepared." Who are prepared. And I want you to see John the Baptist, the forerunner for the first coming of the Messiah, is now paralleled in the end times by the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, upon whom rests that anointing to be crying out and giving the message, "Behold, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is coming again." The church is entrusted with the mission to prepare the bride, to prepare a body of believers for the coming of the Lord. Amen? Amen. The message is the same. John the Baptist came on the scene and he said, "Repent and believe. Repent and believe." And we look, and sometimes in Christianity we think that he was different, or that somehow that was John the Baptist's message and that it changed, when it did not. Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Listen to this for just a moment. John the Baptist recognized him as the Messiah. John the Baptist, who had a heart and a message of repent and believe, recognized the Messiah and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that same heart attitude gives you access to recognize the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I would say to you this morning, without the heart attitude of repent, of repentance, of humility, of brokenness, of yieldedness, of saying, God, I can do nothing apart from you. Change me, mold me, shape me. Change those things in me. Rid me of those things that are displeasing to you and get me right for the coming of the Lord. Without a heart of repentance, you cannot recognize the Lamb of God. You will not see the Lamb of God and recognize the Savior of the world in your own life. John the Baptist said, repent and believe. And that was the message that he brought to the people. He was fierce in his message, dressed in his camel hair suit, which was a sign of the Old Testament prophets. And he stood there in that wilderness place in a time when, if you will allow me to compare it to today, today the only way you can fill mega churches is by preaching a message that makes people feel good. John the Baptist went miles out into the wilderness by the Jordan River, and multitudes flocked to hear him. And what was his message? His message cut to the heart. And it said, repent and get your lives right because the Lord is coming soon. The Messiah is coming. And he challenged them. Religious leaders came. And he said he had such a bold and simple message of repent. And he had no favoritism. And the religious leaders who were hypocrites in Jesus' day came out and he said, who told you, O brood of vipers, to flee God's wrath? And people did not know what to do with this man. But many turned in their hearts to the Lord, and the ground of their heart was plowed. John the Baptist said, the root, the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. In other words, let God deal with your heart because the Messiah is at hand. And the message did not change. It was not just John the Baptist's message. Jesus came on the scene, and the very first words concerning his public ministry was that Jesus went out and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus was ascended and raised to the right hand of the Father, and he sent his disciples out on the day of Pentecost, what was the message? It was repent and believe the gospel. And church, that message has not changed. That message has not been withdrawn. And now it is even more urgent because it's a message, it's a time in which the church is called, like John the Baptist, to stand in fervency, to stand in boldness, and to say to a lost and dying culture, it's time to repent and get your hearts right because the time of the Lord draws near, because he is coming again. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Listen to this. John was a forerunner for a generation that was awaiting the first coming. And in that generation, it is very plain as we read these words of Scripture that for John the Baptist or any others who spoke uncompromised truth, it was a perilous time. And to speak uncompromised truth brought perilous consequences. Amen? And we find in the Bible that there is a last generation. And the Bible says that it is a perilous time. And you will find in this last generation that to speak uncompromised truth may bring perilous consequences. For John the Baptist, it was all or nothing. Sold out for the Lord, he ends up being beheaded. Ends up giving his own head for the truth that God had called him to speak. People would come out by the Jordan River. I can just see that scene in my mind's eye. And he didn't use this language, but the Bible does. And he would call out. He would look at the sheep. God's people are called sheep. He would look at the flock of God's people. And he would separate the sheep from the goats and from the wolves. Because in every generation among the company of the people of God, there are sheep who follow after the Lord. There are goats who have perhaps had a measure of truth and have expressed a desire and an intent to follow the Lord, but their lives are the life of the goat nature. And then there are wolves who come into the flock in order to deceive, in order to destroy the work of God within that flock. John the Baptist held nothing back. And he would separate the sheep from the goats and the goats from the wolves. I don't know If you grew up, if you know anything about goats, and I won't take long on this, you've heard me preach on it before, but goats love, there are several things about goats in the house of God. Goats are a funny animal, they really are. Goats are funny and they love to get up on high places. They love to climb up on top of sheds or old abandoned cars. They love to be seen by people. They love to butt each other in the head. They love to butt you in somewhere. They love to butt people. And then they love to go to the trough where the good food is at one time and they'll eat the good food, but then they'll go around and they'll eat cans and trash and paper and anything else you put out for them the rest of the time. They're like so many in the church today. They want to be seen. They like to be in the high places. They want to be seen as being in church. And they want a position. Or they want some place of prominence. And they make a lot of noise. Goats make a lot of noise. And they like to be in those places. But they're always butting heads with other people. They can't seem to flow with the Spirit of God. They're always butting heads with other people. And then they come to church on Sunday. And they feed on the good Word of God. They feed at the trough of the Lord. And then the rest of the week just take in any old trash that'll come their way with no discrimination whatsoever. And John the Baptist would speak to these things without compromise. And the wolves come in. The wolves, they look like sheep. The Bible speaks of them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come into the flock and you don't realize that they're there at first. But what does the sheep do? What does the wolf do? The wolf comes in and it goes after the weak sheep. And it finds ways to get that weaker one pulled away from the rest of the flock. John the Baptist spoke with a ferocity against all of these things. Make way for the coming of the Lord. I mentioned last week the beheading of two American journalists. And now there was a third person, American or British, this week. And I will confess to you that I was so wrong. I was so wrong. I stood here last week and I talked to you solely about two American journalists who were beheaded. With no regard, no thought for thousands of Christians in Iraq who in the last few months have been beheaded. Our brothers and sisters, whether we feel it or realize it or not, you have natural family and you have spiritual family around this world that in Christ are more closely related to you than your own natural family if you're a believer. Amen. Thousands who, we've seen some of the videos, thousands who have been crucified and hung, their bodies hung up on fences in Iraq with their heads off. And their heads erected on poles along the roadside for everybody to look at. Or those who were gathered on a dock by the ocean. And they came along, they had them turn their backs, came along and just shot them one by one and pushed them off into the ocean. Your brothers. Your sisters. It's a time of beheading. It's a perilous time. And I know that in this small group here, as in any other group in the church today, there'll be three views. There'll be those who are sitting here who say, well, you know, there have always been perilous times and things like this. There are always extremes. And Pastor Mark every now and then preaches on these things, but it's really not that bad. And then there are others that I know in this place who are very, very concerned and who read the Word of God and their eyes are open to it. And they say, Jesus spoke of these times. These truly are perilous times and we can recognize the increase. And then there are those in the middle who'll say, well, you know, I don't want to think about this, so we'll just see how this all plays out. And brothers and sisters, I am aware that this is a wave. There are waves of these things that happen in the world. There's coming a time when there will be no more waves. The tsunami will come. But there are waves. Jesus called them birth pangs. Birth pangs that increase in intensity until the time of His return. But this also speaks to us prophetically. These things speak to us of that which Jesus prophesied. for the end times. Don't turn there, but in Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, "And I saw the souls of those beheaded for their testimony." I want you to remember that. For their testimony. Dare I ask the question this morning, would any of us be beheaded for our testimony? Would we have a testimony that would cause us to be beheaded? We find such a picture here in the story of John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias, and though it's unnamed here, Salome, her daughter. And we began this story with John in prison. We find that John has been taken into prison, and we find that Herod is a picture. I want to take you through this picture for a few moments, and I want you to see a picture of the time in which we're living. And I have to give you a little bit of background first about Herod. There were three Herods in the New Testament. This was a family, and they were rulers. The first Herod, all three were out to silence the message. Do you hear me? All three were about silencing the messengers of God. The first Herod ruled at the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And do you remember what happened? He sent out an order that all of the male children in Bethlehem would be killed. All of the babies under a certain age. Because he sought to destroy the coming of the Messiah because it threatened his power. The second Herod is the one that we see here in this passage of Scripture today, who puts John the Baptist in prison and then beheads him. And he is the same one before whom Jesus stood on trial, and Jesus would not speak a word. It's very significant. Jesus would not say a word before Herod because Herod was the one who had silenced the voice of John the Baptist, who said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way a road for the Lord, make way the path of the Lord." And the third Herod we find in the book of Acts, as the church is now going out with the same message of repent and believe. And he is the one that in the book of Acts, the Bible says that Herod stretched out his hand in persecution against the church. So you get a picture here of what these Herods are about, but you don't get the entire picture because it's so close. It's so close to where we live. Herod was a Jew in this way. Herod was a Jew by birth, but in this way. Herod was from a region, an area. They were originally pagans. They were Edomites. He was from an area that his forefathers had been forced to convert to Judaism. How many of you know that a forced convert is not a convert? You know, we have religions in the world, one very prominent today, that wants to force by sword people to convert. Christianity doesn't do that. The Lord sends us out with a message of love and grace and forgiveness that people might choose to follow the Lord. A forced convert is not a convert at all. But so this family, this tribe, this area was converted by force and became Jewish. And so Herod's father was a Jew, but his mother was Arabian. Now remember, Arabians, they are the descendants of Ishmael. The Lord had prophesied that Ishmael and Isaac would always be at war with each other. The Jews and the Arabs would never have peace between each other, and we find that outworking even in the world today. The point that I want you to see, you're going to see a picture begin to emerge here because Herod's father, or let me just say it this way, Herod's family, here, just think, begin to put on your spiritual eyes and ears. Here is a ruling family that has been compromised through marriage arrangements, through desire for power. The people of God, the name of God, married and having sympathies with the enemies of God. False religion. If I can just begin to say it another way, here is a president, excuse me, here is a king who is Christian in name. Today we call that nominal Christianity. Nominal means in name, not necessarily in heart. Here is a ruler. Here is a president who is a person of the people of God in name. He's a Jew in name. But his sympathies are with the Arabs. His sympathies are with those who are outside of the people of God. He has been, his family was forcibly, as I said, converted to Judaism. He is, in name, he is a Jew, but beloved, his lifestyle is anything but righteous. This is a wicked man. Calls himself a believer, but in lifestyle, he is anything but righteous. We have multitudes of leaders today, social and governmental, who are Christian in name. They identify with Christianity for a reason. I think of two reasons right off the bat. There are many who identify with Christianity because that increases their constituency, increases their influence with what we would call the right, with a certain part of the voting public. And then there are others who perhaps have some sympathies, have some loyalties. Maybe they grew up in church and there is some past belief in the Lord there, but now they are simply Christians in name only. But their lifestyle, listen, the lifestyle of Herod betrayed him. Betrays that he's a man of God or he is a person of God. It betrays that, and we know that it's not so. And there are those today who are Christians in name only, but their legislation betrays them. Their lifestyle betrays them that they are not truly men and women of God. Now keep your place here. Turn with me because this is the heart of what has happened in every generation. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Just very briefly, in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Here's why. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, which is Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Beloved, every nation, whether it's called Christian, whether it's birthed as Christian, whether it's a democracy or whether it's a dictatorship, listen to me, before Jesus comes, in the end, every nation will seek its own power and will seek its own way and will turn against the people of God. And what is the reason? Verse 3 gives you the reason. It is the cords. It is the bonds. What are the cords and the bonds? The law of God. The righteous law of God. Can I just explain it this way to you? It won't matter or it doesn't matter. There's a lot of talk against Christians today that they're not tolerant of other religions. They're not this or they're not that. Beloved, let me tell you this. It would not matter how tolerant you were. It would not matter how much you laid your life down. It wouldn't matter how much you agreed with the culture and tried to fit in. It would not matter what you did. If you stand for the Word of God in areas of morality. In areas of morality. You're going to see where I'm going with this in a minute. That is the issue. What the world considers the bonds that are upon them because of the cause of Christ, because of the Word of God. Let us break their bonds off of us. Let us take their restraints off of us. Let us cast aside what the Word of God says marriage is. Let us cast aside what the Word of God says a holy union is. Let us cast aside what the Bible says is pure and right and holy. And let us walk according to our own desires and our own lusts. That is what stirs the wrath of this world. It's when you preach a moral standard. And you'll see it here in this story. So John is in prison because of his message. Because of his message, Herod wants to silence his message. And Herod, as I said, is this picture. And we find that there was a lifestyle that was taking place that was displeasing to God. Because John the Baptist had publicly called out Herod for immorality. So let me give you a little more background. John the Baptist called out Herod because Herod had divorced his first wife and fallen in love with his brother Philip's wife and married her. She was not only a wife, but was a niece. So he was in an immoral, adulterous relationship with his brother's wife and also an incestuous relationship according to the Word of God. And so we find John the Baptist. I don't know if he went to the palace court. I don't know if he ran into Herod in public or if it was just that everywhere he went, he preached and he said, that ruler, Herod the Tetrarch, ruler, he is an adulterer and he is incestuous and he is living in sin. And I call for him to repent. I call for repentance from the top down in this nation. Some people get real uncomfortable when you start talking about the president. You start talking about the rulers. When you start calling for morality in high places, who are you to judge? And you would think John the Baptist, he's been called to set apart a people for God. He's called to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Doesn't he have better things to do than to stand publicly and call out the king for immorality? But he would not compromise. So he calls out Herod for his immorality. And that, as I said, is always the issue. If you look back in chapter 14, in verse 3, the last part, it says that he bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, for the sake of keeping that woman and for the sake of protecting his sinful lifestyle, he silenced John by putting him in prison. It's always, beloved, it's always for the sake of Herodias. It's always, it always comes down to this issue of morality. There are other issues. People will say, oh, you really believe Jesus is the only way to God? Yes, the Word of God says that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But beloved, the keystone is God's call to live according to His law, His moral law, and His commandments. So Herod wants to kill John, but he's afraid of the multitudes. And I would tell you today that he is no different than many, many world leaders today. And I will tell you as a church that if they could completely silence the church right now, they would. But for fear of the multitudes, the timing is not right. But for fear of the multitudes right now, they'll just place more and more restrictions. But for fear of the multitudes and their vote, they will not do it now. So we come to Herod's birthday. And we find them at the palace somewhere. They're having this grand party for his birthday. And Herodias is behind the scenes there somewhere. That's his wife. And then her daughter Salome is there. And she comes in. Listen to this. She comes in to dance. Now we already know a little bit about what Herod's like. He's taken his niece as his wife. And now his stepdaughter comes in to dance. And you've seen movies. I'm sure some of them are based on historical fact. You've seen them dancing sensuously with their veils and all. She comes in and she puts on quite a show for the king and for all of the people there. And she's alluring. She's seductive. And Herod is so pleased. I just look at this and I don't want to read too much between the lines, but I'm just wondering what's going on in this man's mind. What's going on in this man's mind who's already married his niece? Now he is so enamored with his stepdaughter dancing in front of him that he says to her, makes me wonder what's going on behind the scenes, that he says to her, and one of the other Gospels gives us this detail, tell me what you want and I will give it to you, listen to this, up to half my kingdom. I think it takes quite a bit of seduction for man to say, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Amen? Anything she wants, he says. Beloved, Salome is a picture of end time spiritual seduction. She's a picture of the world, the flesh, and the devil. She is a picture of those things that lure us away from God's Word, from purity of heart, from being yielded to Him, broken before Him. She is a picture of the harlot on the beast in the book of Revelation. Isn't it amazing when we begin to see this parallel? She seduces nominal Christians. She seduced Herod to turn from the truth, and not only to turn from it, but to voraciously or with great, great animosity to go towards it and to silence it. Turn with me, keep your place, but turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Verse 6. I want you to picture Salome dancing. And her mother is whispering to her because he says, give me what you want. And she knows what she wants because she's so angry because she has been condemned by the Word of God. And so she says, tell him to give you John the Baptist's head on a platter. And verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here we find Salome dancing, and we find Herod saying, give me what you want. And we find Herodias saying, tell him the head of John the Baptist. And Herod has allowed himself to fall into a trap that he really wasn't ready for. Friends, we are entering a time in which there's an ever-increasing attempt to silence the prophets of God by whatever means are necessary. And the government leaders, who some may be sympathetic because of their own heritage, others are simply fearful of the multitudes. Let me just interject a thought here before I finish this sentence. I know that there are Christian politicians, so allow me here, okay? I'm not talking about them. How many of you know that politicians are professional promisers? Professional promisers. Promise a lot when they're campaigning. And then they trap themselves with their own promises. Professional promisers. Herod says, I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. What a politician. Anything you want up to half of my kingdom. And the request is granted. And there are many politicians who find themselves trapped by their own promises. Herod wasn't quite ready for this, but he found himself trapped. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. The request was granted. Herod sent word to the prison, and like Isis, they chopped off the head of John the Baptist, they put it on a platter, and they brought it back to the palace. Now the message is going to begin to turn. But I want to be very frank and very real with you right here. We've not encountered this yet. We have been shaken. We were shaken when the Twin Towers fell. That was probably the most we've been shaken. And we live here in Arizona. We've not been confronted with it on our doorstep. We've seen what ISIS is doing overseas, but it's not next door. It is our brothers and sisters, but we don't know them. But I'm here to tell you that when it happens in your life, when something like this happens in your life, believers are shaken. Shaken. It is a blow. How do you think the Jews felt, those that had followed him out to the wilderness, had had such great hopes for Israel, had listened to his message, and now his head is on a silver platter? And now if we follow John and we've listened to him and he's been beheaded, what's going to happen to Jesus whom we're following? What's going to happen to our Lord in this time of beheading? And I'm just going to tell you that I think I know. If I know human nature at all and I know my own heart, I think I know what some of you feel. That if that were us right now, if it were closer, and perhaps you've even thought these thoughts in your own mind, you think, when that time comes, I want a place to hide. If I could just have me a little cabin up in the mountains somewhere away from civilization, if I could just stockpile some foods and some guns or whatever, And I'd have me a place to go and protect myself. Maybe you even watch the preppers on TV and you're sympathetic. And I'm here to say I'm not making fun of the preppers, because the Bible says far more about being prepared than not being prepared. But there's something I want to introduce into this morning. There's something that you have to consider when you think about these things. When you think about running, when you think about hiding, when you think that when terrible times come, when perilous times come, where am I going to go? Where am I going to take my family? Where am I going to hide? And where am I going to have my food when there's no way for Christians to buy or sell? There's nothing left for us. We think about doing the same thing that we see Jesus do. We read the scripture. We read the scripture at the beginning. It says that Jesus heard that his beloved John the Baptist was beheaded. And he left. And he went out into a wilderness place. I want you to understand, yes, Jesus is Son of God, but he is also Son of Man. Amen? His human nature as Son of Man. This was a deep and sorrowful blow to the Son of Man. This was something that would have shaken even the Son of Man. He loved John. John was his cousin. But we don't get any inclination that they are well acquainted in their childhood. They live in two different towns. They're cousins, but they're far more than that. And we find Jesus' own words saying that no greater man has ever lived, no greater prophet has ever lived until now than John the Baptist. The one who comes, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, make ready the way of the Lord. Listen to me. This is Jesus. Now Jesus, yes, he is Son of God. This is Jesus' first foreshadowing. His first foreshadowing of what lies ahead for him. The first in reality in the world. The first gruesome scene that we find like this. And I'm sure that these thoughts, he knows his mission, he knows where he's going. Nevertheless, this is reality right in front of him. John has been beheaded. This is reality. This is a prophetic. This is a foreshadowing of what's staring him in the face. He has come to give his own life. And I would tell you this morning that the recent beheadings in the Middle East are foreshadowing. I know you don't want to hear me say it. I know some of you get very uncomfortable. If I didn't tell you this, I'd be a false prophet. I'd be a false preacher if I only told you what you wanted to hear. This is a foreshadowing of that which is to come. Not so much beheading, though the word we read in the book of Revelation, it's there. But the attempt to silence, to cut off the voice of those crying in the wilderness, repent and believe. Repent and believe. So Jesus went to be alone. But how many of you know that whenever Jesus went to be alone, it never lasted long? Something always messed it up. So Jesus withdrew to a wilderness place. He heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, so he went to a wilderness place. But guess what? The multitudes heard, the crowds heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and they went to find Jesus because he only would be the one who would have the words of life and explanation, would be able to give them answers. And I want to tell you this morning that if you're a Christian, maybe you're thinking a little bit about prepping. I won't tell you not. You do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. But I want you to, this is what you must consider. We don't live alone, amen? Are we Christians? So what are you going to do when you're up in your little, you've made it to your little mountain hideaway or your little beachside hideaway in another country because it may be worse here than there? What are you going to do when you have holed up with your 3-year supply of food? And 1,000 people are camped outside of your door because they heard a Christian was in that house. Suddenly 3 years' food doesn't go very far. Because, beloved, in a time of beheading, there is still ministry to be done. And we see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus came out from the wilderness in this time of peril in this time of beheading. He came out from the wilderness. I love this. Look at this passage of Scripture in verse 14. It says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick, and he began to feed them." You see, though Jesus went to be alone, brothers and sisters, he was not behind the game because he was established. He was established. And you'll understand this phrase more in a few moments. He knew this. He knew, "I may be hurt, but I cannot be moved. I may be hurt, but I will not be moved." And beloved, you and I dare not be behind the game, because when it happens, there will be ministry to take place in a time of beheading. Are you uncomfortable? I am. We start thinking about protecting self, don't we? I don't want to be hurt. And we have no promises that we won't be hurt. Contrary to what Word of Faith preachers will tell you when they say that if you follow Jesus, you'll never suffer. I may be hurt. I may be hurt, but I'll not be moved. I do believe in protection. Some have the gift of faith. It's a supernatural gift. Some have a gift of faith for protection in times of tribulation, and that's why I think the picture of Goshen in Egypt in the Old Testament is such an astoundingly beautiful picture of God protecting His people through the time of judgments falling. Some people have faith. I don't hear us begging for this today, but some have faith for martyrdom. Because contrary to what we think, these weren't people that just walked around, "Oh, I'm so strong in the Lord, let them come behead me." No, fearful on their knees every day saying, "God, if it is my lot, if it is your will, then give me supernatural strength and faith that I might walk through it without denying you." So much so that things that were not humanly possible took place. So much so that Nero took believers and rolled them in tar, melted tar, and strapped them to poles and put them up as tiki torches in his garden for his parties. And yet the believers, as they were set on fire and as they burned to death, they sang like a choir the Psalms in the face of all those unbelievers. And some, this is what we need to hear, some have faith for nothing. And beloved, faith for nothing will get you just that. Nothing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, because I want to leave you with encouragement. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. How many of you know that all of the Word of God is inspired and it's wonderful? But there are places in it that are, they are the Mount Everest. Places that are like beautiful peaks that are high up in the atmosphere. From Miletus, this is Paul it's speaking about. He sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." I wish this could be our testimony. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks." Look at this, the same message as John the Baptist: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this: "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And beloved, then listen to the words of Paul: "But none of these things move me." Notice that he does not say, "None of these things hurt me." He said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." More than once, Paul was imprisoned. In fact, wrote much of the New Testament from his prison cell. And I'm sure there were times that he hurt. He did not say, "This doesn't hurt me." He said, this does not move me. More than once, he was in conflict with fellow believers, even the other apostles, over the truth that he preached. And he said, this does not move me. He did not say it doesn't hurt. He came to Mars Hill and he preached a message to a whole society there who basically, like our world today, they just turned their ears in indifference to him. And I'm sure there was great disappointment. But he said, this doesn't move me, though it may hurt me. He caused a riot in Ephesus. He didn't say this hurts or this doesn't hurt. He said, this doesn't move me. And I want you to hear that everywhere he went, they wanted to cut off his voice. They wanted to silence the message of repentance and faith. But this was his heart. Listen to this. Paul said concerning the Jews, he said, Father, he said, I would be willing. This is amazing. I would be willing to go to hell. I'd be willing to go to hell if it meant that the Jews could be saved. How many believers think that about each other? Or about family members that are lost? Or people in your society, other Americans? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'd be willing to go to hell to be eternally lost if America could be saved? That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 11. As Paul recounts some of the things that hurt him in so many ways. Verse 24. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Beloved, many men died from these beatings. From the Jews, I received five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Do you know that the Romans would beat the bottom of a person's feet with iron rods until the bones of their feet were broken? And they limped. They were crippled after that. The Apostle Paul had his feet beaten with rods three times. And yet he covered all of the known world of his day carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a walking miracle. Once I was stoned, and we know from the Word of God that he was stoned and left for dead. And the Spirit of the Lord raised him up. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. I didn't say it didn't hurt me. I said these things don't move me. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. None of these things move me because I have a great hope. How many of you can say I have a great hope? None of these things move me because I have a great Christ. I didn't say they don't hurt me. And I didn't say I'm never fearful. I said none of these things move me because I have a great Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has this all worked out and who is bringing the culmination of all things. And beloved, we need to remember that we are not citizens of this fading thing called earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a far greater reality than what we have experienced here. Where no, we will not sit on clouds and play harps, but we will be citizens of the King's house forever, and we will ever grow and become all that He ever designed and wanted us to be. We only have a moment here. We have eternity there. We have a moment of suffering here. We are hurt here. But if these things do not move us, we have an eternity there. We need to set our eyes upon the risen Christ who is able to deliver us and able to keep us and able to take us through these things. When we see the time of beheadings, we need to see the time of the resurrection. When we see the time of beheadings, we need to put our eyes up upon the risen Lord, and we need to remember that He has called us to be a people prepared for His coming. Amen. None of these things move me because I have a ministry to discharge, even in the time of beheadings. Beloved, in the time of beheadings, ministry doesn't stop. It increases. In the time of beheadings, then we find out what we're made of. In the time of beheadings, all that we have put into us of Christ, all that we have drawn from Him. How many of you have walked with the Lord at least 5 years? Raise your hand. You have a reservoir. It's real. You have a reservoir within you of the Word of God, experiences with God. You have the presence of Christ in your life. You have a history that you're building with God. This is not the time to be fearful and turn back. This is the time to strengthen ourselves. This is the time to go to Him in humility and saying, I know I'm weak. I know that I'm fearful. But God, I can't do anything apart from You. You continue to grow me and change me. I'm placing my faith in You that in the time of peril that I would stand immovable. That though I'm hurt, I will not be moved. We have suffered little. Somebody needs to say amen. Amen. I could tell you I think I've suffered a lot. But when I consider these things, we have suffered little. And yet how faithful has He been to us? Maybe you could say with me, I had dreams that were crushed, plans that didn't come to pass. These things hurt, but they do not move me. I have been wounded by fellow believers. And brothers and sisters, it hurts, but it does not move me. I have been mocked. And that hurts a lot, doesn't it? But can you say with me, I shall not be moved. I've suffered sickness that I know came not as a natural thing, but because I was speaking the truth of Christ and the enemy attacked me. And these things hurt. But shall we be moved? No. And yes, I've been fearful. But these things don't move me. These things hurt, but they cannot move me because I have a great, great Christ. Oh, I don't know how to tell you this morning to search your heart and to know whether you know Him, whether He is great, whether He's leading you to victory, or whether you have a compromised word. You can't speak the truth because you're afraid of the multitudes. When things get more and more perilous, beloved, we still have a ministry. We need to find ourselves in this story. Very quickly, John had these four things. Number one, and we need them, and Jesus also had them. Number one's character. What kind of character do you have? Character, the character of a yielded life that's separated unto the Lord. What do I mean by that? Let me just say it this way. You know, you don't even have to say, Lord, help me to see it if I don't. You know whether your life is markedly different from unbelievers around you. And you were set apart. And you walk in the, not perfection, but according to the righteousness of the Word of God. And you don't do the same things that unbelievers do. So much so that when people look, they know you're not trying to be like your culture. You are different from your culture. And that you don't mind standing apart and saying, I will not defile myself because I'm a man or a woman of God, a boy or a girl who follows after Christ. Character. Such that when people mention your name, they say, that person is a man or a woman of their word, and whatever they say, they'll do. Character. Character that they know that you're transparent and you're truthful and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, John had constancy. Constancy. He was constant. He wasn't wavering. He wasn't a roller coaster. He wasn't up one day and down the next. He was constant in his commitment to the Lord. How we need believers today who know what it means to be constant in their commitment. To say, I will do this, and to follow through. To say, I will follow Him, again, not in perfection, but in daily yieldedness to the Lord, ever progressing forward, always persistent to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. Constant, I will not be moved. Constant. Thirdly, he had a clarion call. And I'm not talking about the call that was upon his life. I'm talking about the call that he spoke to bring others in. He had a call, and that call has not changed. And beloved, if you are preaching anything with your life or with your words to friends or family and lost ones, if you are giving them any other message than the message of repentance and faith, it's a false gospel. If it's, oh, you're okay, you know, just come down the aisle and say you believe in Jesus, and then you just keep living the way you're living, but you know you're saved and you're going to heaven. That's a false gospel. God calls us to walk in ever deeper yieldedness, allowing him to work in our lives. Fourthly, he had a cloak. And that sounds funny, but he had that cloak of camel hair, and it represented the anointing of God upon him. He was clothed with the Spirit of God. And then Jesus came, and Jesus had a mantle, a Jewish mantle, a rabbi's mantle, and it represented that anointing of the Lord upon him. And I'm going to tell you, you won't have character, constancy, or a call that matters if you're not clothed with the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, if you don't have the anointing of Christ on your life. Lastly, closing, turn to John chapter 1, just one verse. Because I would be remiss if I did not say this. I'm aware that when I'm preaching a message like this, I'm talking to believers in general, Christians who want to grow and want to know the things of the Lord. But always, or almost always, we find in the house of God that there are some who are described here in this verse. John answered them in verse 26. John 1:26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. There stands one among you whom you do not know. Is it possible that there's anyone in this room today? See, when we come together, Jesus stands here among us. That's a truth. And we go into our daily life and our situations, if we're Christians, Jesus is there with us. But John said he recognized he had a heart of repentance and a call to repentance. He recognized, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He recognized the Messiah. But he said, there are some of you in this place who do not know him, yet he stands in your midst. If you are that person this morning, Jesus stands in the midst here, and you can honestly say, I don't know him. This can be the day of salvation for you. You would yield your heart to him, and you would come to him in faith. Believe the gospel. Repent of sin. Turn your life over to him. Believe in the truth that he gives. Have your sins washed away. Have a clean start. Be saved. Let's stand.